This morning's reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. You can find it on page 1204. The founder of salvation. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and through death he might destroy the one who has put power. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thanks, Bernard. Some tricky, involved sentences there. Thank you for doing that. Jolly good. Well, I don't know if you keep a track of this sort of thing, but as of today, it is 75 days until Christmas. So it's good, isn't it? Now, I'm not mentioning that to make you all panic. 75 days. Or because I'm expecting a present from all of you this year. Although, if you feel so led, I do have an Amazon list. Just go to amazon.co.uk, type in my name. You'll get some ideas there. 75 days till Christmas. So it's not for those reasons that I'm telling you that. It's because today, actually, we're going to be a little bit like those shops. You know, the big stores, the big department stores, John Lewis and the like. The ones that start getting ready for Christmas way too early, you know, the beginning of June, that sort of a thing. Because our passage today actually has got a lot to do with Christmas. Okay, not Christmas directly, but God becoming a man. God becoming a man. One of the big things that Christmas is about. God becoming a man. It's one of the strangest things about the Christian faith. Christians believe that God himself, the creator, stepped into his creation, became a part of his creation, became a man, human being. I don't know if you've ever pondered, find yourself thinking about it and think, you know, what is that all about? God becoming a man? Or you've ever found yourself, you know, maybe you're in conversation with someone at work. You're chatting about the Christian faith and you're thinking about how to explain it, and you suddenly realize, well, actually, I'm not sure I really get it myself. What is it all about? It's one of the strangest things. But the Bible would also have us believe it's one of the best things. One of the strangest things, but one of the best things. Or so, certainly, that whoever it was that wrote Hebrews would have us believe. He's been saying some massive things about Jesus. Paul led us off with last week. Some massive things about him. Or he's actually not called him Jesus yet until we get to our reading today. All the way through chapter 1, he's not called him Jesus once. He's called him God's Son. And he's made it really clear, God's Son is God the Son. He's just as much God as his Father is God. But now in this chapter he adds lots of stuff to that about him being human. It's all about him being human, him being a human being, him taking flesh and blood. Him being able to come and live and die. But for the guy that wrote this, that doesn't undermine any of the massive things he's already been saying. He's been trying to tell the people that he's writing to that Jesus is God and Jesus is better than the angels. And Jesus brings a great salvation that you can't afford to ignore. And Jesus brings a final word from God that completes and surpasses everything he said before. And Jesus being human doesn't undermine any of that. Any of that bigness. He said, in fact, in this chapter he's going to say, look, it's because Jesus is human that he brings such a great salvation that you and I cannot afford to neglect or ignore. It's precisely because he's human that he's the perfect saviour. So I don't know, maybe you've always wondered, why couldn't God just save us? Isn't he a sort of a all-powerful, I can do whatever I want sort of a God? Why the having to become human thing? Or maybe you've discovered that it's a bit of a stumbling block for some people. And Muslims, for example, it's probably fair to say, are disturbed and even downright outraged by the idea of God becoming a man. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they reject it as well by going the other way and saying, well, he wasn't God. He was just a man. God becoming a man. What's that all about? Why is it so important? Why do we need our Saviour God to be a human? Why do we need God to become human? And this passage is going to give two reasons. Although really they're one reason. It's like, you know, those Russian dolls that fit inside one another. That's what these two reasons are like. They're two halves of the same coin. They fit inside one another. The first one is this. Why do we need God to become a human? Because God's plan, as the Bible tells it, needs a pioneer. God's plan needs a pioneer. That's where we start in verse 5, with God and his plans for humanity and his plans for the world. The world to come. God's new world. God has subjected it, he's put it into the control of someone. And it's not the angels. Well, who is it then? Who is it then? Well, verses 6 to 8 will tell us, but it'll tell us by going back to God's original plan for his first world, this world that we're living in. After all, the new world is going to be the old world, rounded off and perfected the way that God always wanted it to be. And so the writer of Hebrews takes us to Psalm 8 that Paul read from earlier on in his prayer at the beginning. Psalm 8, and it's a poem from King David, all about, certainly most of it's about, God's intention for human beings when he first made them. A poem all about God's intentions for human beings. Just have a look at it, verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? David's saying, it's amazing, human beings are so small, and yet you've made us so significant. Look at verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Crowned with glory and honour, he says, that's human beings. Glory and honour. Glory is what God is and deserves. And honour is what God ought to get. And this is talking about God sharing a bit of his privilege and position as ruler with human beings. Glorious is what he is. And honour is what he deserves. And he gives human beings a crown made out of that. By saying, come on, you be my vice presidents. Be second in charge. Come and be my right-hand man. My partners. by verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Positioning us as rulers of this world that God has made. Subjection. Now, subjection, we read that word, I don't know about you, I read that word and I think it sounds bad. Subjection. Sounds harsh, sounds brutal, but that's not really the way the Bible thinks about that word. In the Bible, rule and authority, it's about care. It's about provision. It's about serving. It's about helping things come to fruit and bear their potential. It's about looking after them. It's about peace. It's about blessing. It's about wisdom. Read that in that word subjection when the Bible uses it here. You see, God didn't want to appoint a second in command over his world that was going to be the complete opposite to him. He didn't want someone that was going to rule not like him and completely mess up his creation. He didn't want that at all. He wasn't sort of playing good cop, bad cop with the universe. No, he wanted somebody to rule the universe who was like him. He wanted the crown of glory and honor to fit. He wanted human beings to be fit for the job, to be glorious and to be honourable. He wanted a world ruled by glorious humans. That's God's plan, Psalm 8 is saying. But that is not what we see, is it? So if you regularly read a newspaper, or if you get your news on the internet, maybe I'm more of an internet man. But you know, you go onto the BBC website today, or you go buy a Sunday newspaper, and Psalm 8 is not really what you see. Humanity in perfect, loving control of the world. A glorious and honourable human race governing the world in peace and love, prosperity, security, goodness, righteousness, justice. It's not what we see. I went onto the BBC website yesterday and the headlines, you know, about a UK hostage being killed in Afghanistan. Or about miners who need to be rescued from a trapped mine. Or about 95,000 jobs lost in the USA in the last year. Or about Sheffield Wednesday in massive debt problems. You know, we look at the newspaper and the internet, we see damage to the environment. We see toxic waste. We see oil filling the sea. We see wars. We see domestic violence. We see husbands that beat their wives, fathers that crush their children, employees that are unjust, and employers that are harsh. You see, we don't see humanity subjecting the world to itself with glory and honour. We don't see it. That's why when we hear the word subjection, we think it's bad. Because our experience of human rule is more often than not a harsh, cruel, damaging reality. Look, it's not all bad news. Sheffield Wednesday, it looks like they're going to be bailed out. The miners, they've got through to them. That's wonderful. Looks like they're going to be rescued within days, weeks. The point's not that everything's bad and that everything's in chaos. Everything's as bad as it could be. The point is nothing is as good as it could and should be. That's the point. Verses 6 to 8 is not what we see when we look at the world. Humanity crowned with glory and honour. Well, yeah, we run the show, but, well, we've still got the authority and the power to some extent, but how do we use it? Most of the time we look like we don't have a clue. We've got no idea how to wield the power that God has given us. Like toddlers with a bottle of whiskey. Verse 15 tells us it's because we're slaves to Satan. We swapped our true ruler for a complete usurper. And when you swap the creator for somebody who's the father of lies, and you copy him in the way that you rule instead of copying the creator, well, what we see in our world is what happens as a result. Now, we don't see it, do we? And the writer to the Hebrews says, yep, we don't see it. Look at verse 8 again. Second half, after he's finished the quote. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But God hasn't given up on the plan. What do we see? Verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death. We don't see that world, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. Into the mess that we've made of the world comes Jesus. Jesus, the ideal human. God's Son made human and living the perfect human life. He obeys God and he resists the devil where no other human being has done before. Even if it means going to the suffering of death, he obeys God to the point of being nailed to a cross. And God can say, look, at last, there's a human being who fits the bill. There's someone to whom, you know, the crown fits. The job description fits who he is. Let's get him in the job. So he is. He's crowned with glory and honour. He's ushered up to the Father's right hand. King over the world to come. He's already in place. Well, why is that any good for you and me? I guess it's nice, isn't it, that God can at least look at history and say, well, there's one human being who didn't screw up. I guess that's nice, isn't it? But how does that help you and me? How does that do us any good? Well, you see, God didn't just want one human being to fit the bill. He wanted a whole race. He wanted a whole family. He wanted, look at verse 10, halfway through the verse, he wanted to bring many sons to glory. Glory, that same glory from verse 7. That original glory intended for human beings. He says, I want to bring many human beings to that. The plan didn't just need someone who was going to be an ideal human. It needed a pioneer. And that's what Jesus is. Look at verse 10 again. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. Founder of their salvation. It's an incredible word being used for Jesus there. Founder doesn't quite capture it. It's more sort of pioneer, you know, somebody that breaks new ground so that other people can follow. But it's even more than that. It's sort of pioneer plus captain. Someone who breaks the new ground and leads everybody else through. He actually takes everybody there as well. The plan is to take many sons to glory. That original glory that God had for human beings. That original plan for the world. God wants it. And that's why Jesus comes. Not just to get there himself and have a good time at the end, but to take others with him. And so his route there makes him perfectly qualified to take others with him. That's what it's on about in verse 10 when it says, for it was fitting that he, that's God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, hang on a minute, I thought Jesus was already perfect. Weren't we learning last week, he's God's son? He's God, isn't he perfect? How can he become perfect through suffering? What's that all about? Well, it's that idea of being perfectly equipped. Or mature. Completely, fully equipped, able to take up the job that he's been given. The job of being the founder of our salvation, taking many sons to glory. See, Jesus went to glory, but he chose to go there by a route that meant he could grab as many of us with him as possible and take us to glory with him. To be our pioneer, our captain. And that route was his suffering and his death. His death makes him perfectly qualified to take us to glory. Now, we'll come on and talk some more about his death a bit more in the second point. But just for the moment, I just want to pause and think about what we're saying. Why do we need God to become human? Why do we need a human saviour? Because God's plan needs a pioneer. What we need saving from is not just a few bad things that we've done. We need saving from our broken humanity. That's how deep the problem goes. That's how bad the problem is. And it's a problem that infects the human race. It's global. It's not just a few naughty things that we've done. There's something wrong with us as a race. And so the solution has to be to fix that. If God's plan for a world populated by human beings, crowned with glory and honour, is going to come about. I read this book a few years ago. I wonder if anyone's read it here. It's called Hey Nostradamus by Douglas Coupland. Has anyone here read any books by Douglas Coupland? A few people. It's a great book. I want to read something from page 146. The book's written from the perspective of different characters who have been involved in a situation like, do you remember the Columbine school massacre? Gunmen break in, shoot a lot of school kids. And it's about the fallout from that. And one of the characters in it is a guy called Jason, whose girlfriend, a Christian actually, interesting enough, is killed in the gunfight that happens. And just the end of his whole section, he's got lots of other stuff going on in his life that's messed up, as well as the fact that his girlfriend's been killed. A domineering father and that sort of thing. And he looks at the mess at the very end of the chapter about him, and he says, look at us. And the us is the human race. Look at us. We're all born lost, aren't we? We're all born separated from God. Over and over, life makes sure to inform us of this. And yet we're all real. We have names. We have lives. We mean something. We must. That's the Bible picture. That's the Hebrews 2 picture of humanity, isn't it? We're messed up. Right down to the core of our humanity, it's messed up. We're born lost. But we matter. We mean something. God's plan is humanity crowned with glory and honour. And so that means God has to become a man in order to take us to that glory that he always intended. We mean something. So, how is it? How is it that Jesus' death specifically is the thing that he needed to come and do? Why is it his death that makes him perfectly suited to do that? To take us to glory. Well, that's our second point. We look at the second reason we get why we need God to become human. Because God's people need a priest. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. A lot of complicated words in there, but it's basically saying, look, the problem is that the barrier to the route to glory is death. We all die, and we die because of our sin. Because we've chosen Satan and not God as the one that we're going to take our cues from. We die because of our sin. And because we die for our sin, death is the route to an eternity of condemnation at God's hand. It's the opposite to that crowned with glory and honour, isn't it? We're slaves to the devil, and death is a mark of his power over us. It's a sign of his ability to get us condemned before God and come in the dock, completely guilty, in a mess, deserving death and an eternity of condemnation. We die because of sin, and we die for our sin because God is angry with us. And he's right to be angry with us. And so what we need is, well, it's a Bible word called propitiation. It's there in verse 17, very end of the verse. It says Jesus was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's about a sacrifice. A sacrifice. It's an Old Testament idea, the first half of the Bible. A sacrifice that turns away God's anger. That's the idea. It propitiates God's anger. It turns away God's anger by taking on God's anger itself. So in the Old Testament, if you'd sinned, you took an animal to the temple, gave him to the priest, and said, kill it. And the animal was killed in your place. A sort of swap was done. Instead of the death of the person that sinned, the animal died. And so you didn't just need a sacrifice, you needed a priest too. You needed someone that was allowed to go into God's presence with the animal and say, look, God, here's the sacrifice that pays for the sin. And so God's anger was turned away. Instead of being poured out on the sinner, it was poured out on the animal in the death and presented before him by a priest. See, we hear the word priest, and you maybe think, like I do, of a slightly effeminate guy who wears a dress for a living and is big into candles. That's what I think of, if I'm honest, by the word priest. And, you know, TV programs like the Rev that was recently on the BBC sort of don't really, you know, deny that. But actually, it just means a representative. A representative, someone to go in God's presence and show God the animal that had been sacrificed. Someone that can go and do that. Someone that's qualified to go and do that. Someone to act as a go-between, an interceder between God and simple people. He presents the sacrifice. And this is saying that Jesus is both of those things. We need a sacrifice and we need a representative, and he's both. Jesus' death provides a sacrifice. He swaps. He bears God's anger, his wrath at sin, as he's on the cross. That's why when he's hanging there, one of the Gospels tells us, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's wrath is poured out on him. And then he's risen again so that he can stand in God's presence and present his sacrifice to God. Say, look, someone has paid for these guys. Someone has paid the price so they don't have to. And that meant he had to become like us in every way. If you're going to be a sacrifice, and if you're going to be a priest, you have to be like the people that you're representing. Everybody knew in the Old Testament, animals can't really swap with human beings. How does that work? Everybody knew that. And if you're going to be a priest, well, of course you have to be a human being. If you're going to represent other people, you've got to be like them. You've got to be one of them. We needed someone who was like us to swap with us, and someone who was like us to represent us before God. Even God, in himself as the all-powerful divine being, couldn't do that. He had to, verse 14, partake of the same things, of flesh and blood, the children, the members of God's family that he wanted to save, us. We're flesh and blood, and he had to take that on. So that he could die for us. God the Son had to become like us to save us. He had to. Now that gives a fresh meaning to chapter 2 verse 3, which is where everything that the guy's writing this letter has been saying today, everything he's been saying has been coming from chapter 2 verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And he's saying it is a great salvation. And how can we escape if we neglect it? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? We can't. God had to become a human, and there's only one God-man in the universe, and that's Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there simply is no salvation. There's no such thing. There's no other representative. Who's going to stand before God's throne for you if it's not Jesus? You're going to stand there yourself? In all your sins? Say, God, accept me. Crown me with glory and honour. There's no other priest. And there's no other sacrifice for our sins. See, no priest means we've got nothing to save before God. No one to represent us. And no sacrifice means no propitiation. And no propitiation means there's one thing left for us, and that's God's anger, his wrath. You see, it's not automatic. I wonder if you spotted the language. There's lots of family language. It's sort of like Jesus didn't just become a human being. He became a specific human being. The head of the family of God's people. So, chapter 2, verse 12 talks about, well, the bottom of verse 11, the little sentence before, that's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And then verse 13, the second half, behold, I and the children God has given me. It's like Jesus came to be our big brother and to be the father of the family of God's people. And verse 17, again, the very last phrase, he came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God's people. Jesus became human to save his family. So the question is, who are Jesus' family? That's the question. And the answer that Hebrews gives and the Bible gives is it's those who are joined to Jesus by faith. You see, he's the pioneer. And it's those who grab a hold of his coattails by faith. And say, that's the one I want to represent me before God. That's the one I need. It's those who grab hold of him by faith that get taken to glory with him. So those who ask the priest to be their priest and stand before God for them. So I wonder, have you ever done that? If you're here and you haven't, there's all sorts of things you can do. There might be questions you've got. Tim, I'm sure afterwards we'll talk about Christianity Explored. That might be the right thing for you. But it might just be that actually you need to say to Jesus this morning, Jesus, be my priest. Jesus, be my pioneer. I want to grab hold of your coattails. My humanity's broken, I know it is. I'm sinful. God's angry with me. You're my only hope. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? But actually, when the writer says that, when he says neglect, he's talking to people that he's addressing as Christians. And he's saying, look, there's other ways of neglecting. You can reject it and ignore it, but actually, you can grow cold. You can drift. Faith isn't a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It's not a moment. It's not a decision. And that's it. So look at chapter 3, verse 6. It's in our passage in a couple of weeks' time, but it's essentially the application of this passage that we've been looking at. The whole letter to Hebrews is written like a sermon, and this is the application bit. He says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. His house. His household. His family. If, indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We can't afford to neglect it, can we? So the positive side is put in 3 verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider him. Don't drift. Hold fast. Consider him. Our eyes on him, our hope in him, our trust placed in him daily. We look to him for direction. We look to him when we sin and when we fail. Because there's no one else who can represent us before God. We hold fast our hope to the end. You and I cannot afford to take our eyes off Jesus. We're his family if we hold on and we don't stop. Now we're going to look at that more in 2 weeks' time when we return to Hebrews. We'll look at that desperate need to not drift and to hold fast. But for now, we're just left with those words, aren't we? Consider him. We needed God to become human for us. We need him. There's no other way. Consider him. Let's pray. perhaps just a quick moment to think about what it's going to mean for you and I in the different situations we're going to face this week, to consider him, to keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep our trust in him, to keep looking to him for all that we need. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us not to neglect this great salvation. Help us to consider him this week. Keep our eyes on him. Hold fast to him. For this week and beyond, to the end. We pray in his name. Amen.